Good morning, everyone. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, continuing in our study. And with this section, with this message, we actually are introduced to a whole new section in Corinthians. A few weeks ago now, Barb and I got home one night and decided to turn off the brain, turn on the tube. So we watched television for a little while, just to kind of, I don't know what it does to you, but it does something anyway. So we were watching this, and a show came on that was actually really interesting. And it was a medical mystery, and I've watched it a couple times since because it caught my fascination. It's called House, and it's on Fox. It's an interesting show, and it's snappy writing, too, which I always look for in TV and movies. I like good writing. But it's always about a patient who's very, very ill, and this old crotchety doctor by the name of Dr. House, who's kind of an iconoclast and hard to get along with, but he's a genius, working with his three interns. All of the hard cases come to him, and he and his interns are able to work out a way to help this person get well. And it's always life and death. And it's always a great mystery to see how, in medical terms, they finally figure out, because all of the symptoms overlap, and it takes a while to figure out what it really is that's wrong with the person. It's fascinating. But the symptoms are what always will lead you to the real problem in the medical mystery. Not just that, but other movies and shows and books. A medical mystery always starts with the symptoms and leads you to what's going wrong with the person. The letter to the Corinthians, the first letter to the Corinthians, is a letter about the symptoms of a sick church. It's not dead by God's grace. It's alive. It's a live church, but it is very sick in a great many ways. And when we move into the section we're moving into at this point this morning, 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians, it's one of those ways. But what I would like to do this morning is do an introduction to this section. It deserves its own introduction, and I want to bring us back up to speed as to the nature of the church and what is sick about the Corinthian church. I'd like you to turn with me. If you found your place in 1 Corinthians, I'm so happy for you, and I'd like you to hold it there, and turn with me to James chapter 3. James actually describes the Corinthian church, believe it or not, though it wasn't the church that was in his mind necessarily. But his description in chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, of the life of the church when it is sick is a perfect description of the Corinthian assembly. As you know, or I don't know, maybe you don't know, but James is a book that is very brutal. It's just painful. It's like oral surgery without anesthetic. It hurts. But it's good for you by the time it's all said and done. And this section in which James speaks to the way Christians relate to each other is a good picture of the sickness that we find in the Corinthian assembly. Look at verse 13 and read along with me as I go through it. And I'm going to go through it kind of slowly. I want the words to soak in. So who among you is wise and understanding? Who thinks that you have wisdom and understanding as a spiritual person? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. It's an interesting thing about our world. Ambition is a virtue in our culture. It is not a virtue in the scriptures. It's a vice in the scriptures. Selfish ambition is a vice in the scriptures. And so is jealousy in this sense. The idea is not simply being better at what you do, of course. The idea is being better than somebody else at what you do. And he says, if you have this in your soul, in your heart, don't be arrogant, and you're lying against the truth. Very piercing words. This is what was going on at Corinth, as we're going to see, verse 15. And he says, this kind of wisdom, this way of thinking, is not that which comes down from above. It is earthly, it is natural, it is demonic. It's very interesting. It doesn't mean you're demon-possessed. That's not what demonic means. It means that it is in keeping with the way demons think. This is the way demons think. And notice he's describing two different ways of thinking, two different worldviews, two different ways of perceiving priorities and life and what life is really about. And he's speaking to Christians, and he's explaining when you have these, when you think like a demon, which is essentially about the self, and there's this jealousy and this selfish ambition, it ruins everything. See verse 16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, where you find these, there is chaos, disorder, and every evil thing. Note the word disorder. It's a word that is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where it says God is not a God of disorder. He's not a God of chaos. Now he contrasts, James does, he contrasts this, verse 17, but the wisdom from above, this other way of life, is first pure. In other words, it's unmixed with the other kind of wisdom. You don't get it by synthesis. You don't put it together with this other wisdom, come up with a new kind. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, meaning able to be reasoned with, full of mercy, good fruit, unwavering means it has stability, and it is without hypocrisy. It cannot be faked. It isn't faked. It comes from the inside, and it is genuine. It is without hypocrisy. There's no acting in it. You don't pretend to have this. This kind of wisdom has to come from the inside. Verse 18, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. There's a seed that when it's sown, it grows into a tree, and the fruit on that tree is goodness and rightness. That's what righteousness is. Goodness and rightness the way God is. There's a seed that is sown that produces this, and when it is sown in peace, the result is good. Well, the Corinthian assembly was in the top half of this. The Corinthian assembly was torn by strife and jealousy. And I'd like you to go back to Corinthians now for just a moment. And I'm going to bring you up to speed. Some folks have not been with us in the study in Corinthians. And since I'm only going to cover three verses of chapter 12 this morning, I'm going to take some time to set the stage, because it's important to be reminded of these things as we move into this passage, which is about the work of the Holy Spirit among us. There's a great deal of division in the body of Christ, and a lot of it is that people don't, when they come to the passage, they don't take the whole passage. They take little bits of it that back up their ideas about what they think the Spirit ought to do, and they don't see it in its context, and they don't see it as a corrective, as part of a much larger context, the book of Corinthians itself. So I want us to, before we get into some of this material, which is a bit controversial among Christians, I would like us to back up and say, what was sick about this church? So that we see when Paul gives them an injection, what's he injecting them with? You know, what's he doing to fix their sickness, so to speak? And then we'll understand how it speaks to us as Christians in the 21st century. There were three main characteristics of the Corinthian church. You must grasp this. The first is they were elitist, and that's probably the biggest single thing about the Corinthians. They were elitist. And do you know what elitist means? Do you know what it means? It means the belief that you are the coolest, the most spiritual, you know, the person everybody else wishes they could be like. In America, the old saying is that the goal is to create envy in your friends. Well, the Corinthians were very much about this. And they believed deeply in their hearts that they were so spiritual, they looked down on most other Christians, and the core group, or at least a significant number of them, looked down on the rest of the Christians in the Corinthian assembly because they considered themselves to be so spiritual. Some of them thought they were so spiritual, they didn't need the Apostle Paul. Always be careful of anybody who's so spirit-filled, quote unquote, that they don't need to read the Bible, they don't need to understand apostolic teaching, because they've outgrown the need to do that. Always stay away from people like that. And there are quite a few out there. Look with me at chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians. This is where they basically said this, or it is implied by what Paul says, that they had this attitude toward him. Verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 4. For who regards you as superior, he says to them. Well, the answer to that is simple. Who did regard them as superior? They did. They did. They were legends in their own minds. What do you have that you did not receive? He says, meaning, what do you have that wasn't given to you as a gift? But if you did receive it as a gift, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it as a gift, as if you earned it, as if God looked down and said, I'm looking for the coolest, the best, the most wonderful Christians, and I'm going to gift them and make them stars. Yeah! Kind of like American Idol. It's true. I mean, that is the theology behind, except they think that that's what God is doing. And so the idol is the right word. You know, I just thought of that. I just was kind of putting that into my mind. I'm thinking, my goodness. Well, that's what they were thinking about themselves. Verse 8. Now, notice this. Very theologically important. You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. Now, I would indeed that you had become kings so that we might reign with you. But of course, the implication is they're totally mistaken about how cool they are and whether they reign and how wealthy they are in spiritual things. What is he talking about? You've already been filled. You've already become kings without us. What is he getting at? Well, the Bible teaches that there will come a day when the people who know the Lord will serve as helpers to him as he rules his kingdom someday. And the Corinthians thought they were already living in that someday. And there's a technical term for this. It's called, are you ready for big words? It's called over-realized eschatology. Now, there's something to spice up the dinner table conversation. Eschatology, and by the way, I don't apologize for using big words. They make us think, okay? And you can use big words, believe it or not. They work. Eschatology means the study of the end, and it's a word you should know. It means what God is planning for the end of time and for eternity. To over-realize it makes sense in light of this. To over-realize it means you think you're already there and that you don't have to live in the tension of this age in which there is a sort of an already aspect to the Christian faith and a not yet aspect to the Christian faith. Please grasp this. Already, not yet. We live in that tension. We've got the Holy Spirit among us and in us, and we have eternal life by faith in Christ, but we do not have the millennium yet or the eternal state yet. There is still a pressure against the work of the gospel in this world, and we live in that tension. Some Christians beat themselves up terribly because they don't see themselves as more victorious. And what they mean is they should never feel the tension of living in a fallen world. If they were really spiritual, they wouldn't have to ever feel bummed out about it, weeping about it, dealing with the terror of living in a fallen, evil world. My friend, Jesus wept over those very things. The Apostle Paul was so depressed, he says, we despaired of life at times. Make peace in your heart with the fact that we live in a fallen world, but that doesn't mean we give up. That doesn't mean we don't trust Christ. We live in this tension. But the Corinthians said, no, we don't. We're already there. We've got it all together because we have the Holy Spirit. We don't have to worry about anything on earth, and we don't have to be dealing with it at all like the Lord Jesus did, like the apostles did. And Paul says, you're too hip for the room. You're too hip to hang around with the apostles now? Because he goes on and he says, look, we're beaten up and we're poverty-stricken, all these things, all through the end, down through verse 13. What's the point? The point is elitism. The Corinthians thought they were so spiritual that not only did they not need to listen to the Apostle Paul, they'd pretty much outgrown all of that. They were so spiritual, they had outgrown the cross. You remember the first two chapters of Corinthians? They had this new kind of wisdom, this new idea about how they were. And Paul says, wait a minute, you think you've outgrown the wisdom of the cross? You think you've outgrown what Jesus did on the cross? And he lights into them in those first two chapters, because that was the very first thing that he tangles with them on. Elitism. They really believed in their heart of hearts that they had outgrown the realities of the Christian life. Whenever you have this, it produces the next of the three things, and that is divisiveness. Whenever you have elitism, you have divisiveness. When you have people who believe that they really are a cut above everybody else in the Christian community, it always creates divisiveness. It always divides groups up into the spirituals and the unspirituals. And that's what happened at the Corinthian church. And I won't go through all the passages, but if you're interested in doing the study, you can go to chapter 1, verses 10 to 18. Also, chapter 3 talks about the same thing. They were choosing up teams, arguing with each other. Why? Well, elitism produces divisiveness. Whenever there's a group of people who really believe they're the most spiritual, they're going to create division in the body of Christ. And that's what happened with these folks. They were competitive, and it was just tearing the church to pieces. And that's one of the main reasons that the Apostle Paul deals with it. The third is the result of these two. These go in order. Elitism, divisiveness, and finally, chaos and misunderstanding. They misunderstood practically everything that they asked the Apostle Paul about, and they actually had questions for him, which we're going to see one of them this morning. But the divisiveness created a sense of chaos, and even in their meetings, it was chaotic. It was just like everybody had something to say, and the leadership was very fragmented. And there was no sense of ongoing unity about the major issues, and it caused all kinds of misunderstanding. You can see it in chapters 3 and 4 on leadership, where they chose their leaders and competed about who had the coolest leader. You can see it in chapter 5 on morals, if you remember. They had terrible immorality, and nobody said anything about it. Confusion, chaos, misunderstanding. They had, in chapter 6, relationship breakdown, so that they were suing each other in the secular courts. They couldn't even appoint a friend to help them arbitrate their differences. Nobody would give up anything to each other. And Paul says, you guys don't understand. That's chaos. That is not understanding the Christian life. In marriage, they were confused. Some of them, again, it's part of this idea that they had outgrown this age. Some of them were saying marriage is a very unspiritual thing. You're not really spiritual unless you're single. And Paul deals with that in chapter 7. He says you can be spiritual either way. But again, they needed straightened out on it. Chaos and misunderstanding. In their witness, chapters 8, 9, and 10, remember with the idolatry thing? Just nod. It's okay. It'll make me feel better. You following with me here? Okay. The idolatry issue, they misunderstood and had a real confusion in their minds about how to live in an idolatrous culture, because they had the freedom. It didn't matter where they ate. But Paul says it matters to some other people there who don't understand the lordship of Jesus Christ. So you need to be careful in some circumstances. He took 3 chapters to talk about that, if you'll remember. And we took like 2 months to talk about his 3 chapters. Their gatherings were misappropriated. When they would get together as a church, chapter 11, the women were disrespecting themselves and the men and causing something of a minor scandal in the way that they were relating to the men in the church. And if you think I'm going to go through that again, you're crazy. So just get the CD. And then in the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, they had turned it into an ego fest. It was a difference between the haves and the have-nots. And the people who were wealthy and powerful just took it for granted that the people who were not wealthy and powerful should not receive the same amount and eat at the same table and so on. And Paul says, you guys don't understand any of this. See, these are all symptoms of a sick church. They all indicate that this church is not thinking well. The elitism, the division, the chaos, and the misunderstandings. Now we get into chapter 12, and it's the beginning of a 3-chapter section. And I would encourage you, by the way, have you guys all read ahead? Uh-huh, that's what I thought. Okay, so next week there will be a quiz. And it will have one question. Did you read ahead? Okay? I want you to read these three chapters. They are together. They are one unit. Read them in more than one translation. Read them in your normal translation. Read them in another one that is not your normal one, that may be even a paraphrase or something that'll help you grasp these three. Never just read one of these chapters by itself. And that's what people do. They'll come into this section, they'll pull out a gem like the first few verses of chapter 13, the love chapter. That's the most famous part of this. And they'll pull it out and they'll pull it out of its context. Well, that's fine. It's beautiful in and of itself. But you got to read the whole thing to get a feel for what Paul is saying here, because he's dealing with yet another chaos, misunderstanding, divisiveness, and elitism with regard to spiritual things, meaning how the Holy Spirit uses us, how the Holy Spirit works among us. And they had the same problems they had all along. The sickness had infected the way they viewed the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's what we'll see in the first three verses anyway. The ways the Holy Spirit uses us to serve each other, these are called gifts. And so we're going to see in the weeks to come, mostly next week, some of what Paul has to say about it. But first we have to ask ourselves the question, what was he answering here? When you read the New Testament, it's not just like a book that has a table of contents in the front and you know all of what the author is trying to get across ahead of time. Sometimes you have to do a little detective work to find out what were the questions being asked by the group that would elicit this answer from the Apostle Paul. Anybody here play Jeopardy? Anybody watch Jeopardy? Are there Americans who have not watched Jeopardy? Right. Now in Jeopardy, what do? They give you the answer and you guess the question, which is kind of its tricky little trademark. In the Bible, when you're studying the scriptures, very often what you need to do is look at the answers that are in there. Ask yourself what kind of a question would have to be asked for the answer to be these chapters. So as you're reading ahead, as I'm sure you will, as you're reading ahead between now and next week, you need to ask yourself what kind of question would have to have been asked the Apostle Paul that he would respond to it with these answers. And what you'll find is a form of the question I'm about ready to give you. I'll give you what I think it is, and I'm not the only one who thinks this, but before we do that, let me point out, it's not as simple as just them saying, hey, tell us all about spiritual gifts. That is not the question. We know that for sure. They thought they already knew all about spiritual gifts, folks. Don't make any mistake about that. They were elitist about it. They thought they were the most spiritual people on the planet. They thought they were more spiritual than Paul, anybody else. And so they already thought they knew about it. They had asked something else. You can tell because as you read it, you'll find that he actually argues against some of their behaviors, which means they're not just asking a neutral question, tell us about spiritual gifts. They're asking something else. And it, as you read, you'll find that it's a question like this. It will be a question like the one I'm about to give you. They would have written something like this to Paul. Isn't it true, Mr. Apostle Paul, that you can tell the Spirit's presence in a person's life by the exercise of a particular spiritual gift? And the flashier that gift, the more spiritual the person. That's the question they must have been asking. How do I know that? Because that's the answer he gives. He's answering, you can tell he's answering that kind of a question or one very similar to it. Maybe the wording would be different, but it's this. I'll give it to you again. Isn't it true, Reverend Dr. Paul, that you can tell the Spirit's, the Holy Spirit's presence in a person's life by the exercise of a particular gift, and the flashier that gift, the more spiritual the person? When you read it on your own, you will find that's probably what they're asking. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians are answering that question. And the shortest possible answer is no. But he doesn't stop there. He actually builds a whole theological argument against against this position. And I'll give it to you in three sentences. If you've never studied 1 Corinthians before, if you've never outlined this section, I would like you to take notes on it. I'd like you to understand it. It is a point of division among Christians, and it doesn't really need to be. But people don't understand it because they just don't read it and outline what he's saying and how he's answering this question. He's answering the question, isn't it true that you can tell how spiritual or how spirit-filled a person is by whether they exercise a particular gift, and that the flashier that gift, the more spiritual the person. Isn't that true? And others might have said, that's not true, is it, Paul? There might have been two groups, actually. But that's the issue. His answer is threefold. In chapter 12, he says this, the Spirit ministers through a variety of gifts in unity, because it's the same Holy Spirit. That's the bottom line of chapter 12. He uses all different kinds of gifts. And we're going to see, sometimes people are surprised to find how many he uses. We'll talk about that. But it is variety and unity. That's the emphasis of chapter 12. You simply can't miss it. It's just obvious. In chapter 13, he says the next sentence or the next concept, and that is that the Holy Spirit prioritizes his fruit over giftedness. The fruit of the Spirit is more important than the gifts of the Spirit. This is abundantly clear. And it's in chapter 13 that he has that famous, wonderful section on the love chapter of the Bible is right there, 1 Corinthians 13. What a lot of times people don't realize is that chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians is nestled in between two argumentative chapters. It's all part of a larger argument. And his main point is the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, and the rest, the expansion on that is in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, and so on. This is far more important than giftedness. He makes this very, very clear. In the last line of chapter 12, all the way through chapter 13. Then he gets back into chapter 14 and he says this, the Holy Spirit insists that when Christians gather, you must have intelligibility and order. When Christians gather for any kind of public meeting, there has to be intelligibility and order. That's where he's going with this, because they did not have intelligibility and order. He said, the Spirit uses a variety of gifts. They were saying, no, there's only one gift that we're looking for. And I'll give you three guesses which one it was. It has to be the gift of tongues. There's no question, if you read all three chapters, he focuses, the entire last chapter of these three is focused on tongues. He uses the term glossolalia, Greek word for tongues. He uses it 21 times in these three chapters and nowhere else in his writing. Nowhere. So if you graph out the use of the term gift of tongues in Paul's writings, it's flatlined until you get to these chapters. And then it spikes, and at the end of these three chapters, it flatlines again. Well, that's what he's talking about. And that's Gordon Fee, who is a well-known New Testament theologian and an Assemblies of God minister, not a foreigner to the subject of tongues by any means, and not against the gift either, but he makes it very clear that the Corinthians, this was their problem child, was the gift of tongues. And they had an overemphasis on it. And they de-emphasized prophecy, which was, that word's used 20 times in here, and Paul will contrast these. So to put that to rest, Paul says, no, the Spirit uses a variety of gifts. It's not just about one. And then to prioritize the issues of love, he makes it very clear that the gifts are temporary. We'll see that in chapter 13. When the Lord Jesus returns, those gifts are no longer going to function. But love goes on. So the actual fruit that Christ brings out is far more important. And in the final chapter, the Spirit insists on intelligibility and order. The Corinthians had made something of a virtue in their church services, what we'd call a church service, had made something of a virtue of chaos. They felt that it was really spiritual to have everybody interrupting each other and causing, so that if a person walked in, they'd go, what in the world is going on in here? And Paul says, that is not the work of the Holy Spirit. He says it just absolutely clearly. So read ahead, check it out. That's where we're going to be going with these. But I may say some things that might surprise you. If you're listening to me up to this point, and you're thinking, oh, I better know where he's going to go with this. I better know what he's going to say about that. Unless you've had my theology class down at PBC. There might be some things that would surprise you. There usually are when you take a closer look at the scriptures. Let's have a look at the first three verses and see where he's taking this. There's an important question to be asked here. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now concerning spirituals, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware. Spirituals means probably spiritual gifts. It can mean spiritual people. And sometimes if you read commentaries and you read theology, you'll find people will say that verse 1 can refer to spiritual people. It can. The Greek word spirituals can. The word gifts should probably be in italics. Sometimes it is, sometimes it isn't. The word gift isn't there. It is used later in the chapter, but it's not used here. He's talking probably about the gifts, however, and he simply calls them spirituals, spiritual things, the issues of how the Holy Spirit uses us. I don't want you to be unaware, meaning they were unaware. They were very spiritual in their own estimation, but they were very unaware of how it is that what the long-term goal of the Holy Spirit is. Let me point something out. When you get into situations where people argue about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, a lot of times the argumentation is because people don't understand what the long-term goal of the Holy Spirit is. And that's one of the reasons that I'm taking the time to do an introductory thing here, because that's what we're going to be talking about, the long-term goal, not the short-term goal. And he says, I don't want you to be unaware. They were a bit unaware. But this is his way of saying, this is basic Christianity. When he says, I don't want you to be unaware, he means this is basic Christianity people ought to understand. And it's too bad, but a great many Christians in our culture today don't understand it. I don't want you to be unaware, he says. You used to be led by something. Look at verse 2. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the dumb idols, however you were led. Or one way or another, you were influenced. Does it say that in the NIV? You guys reading the NIV? Somehow or other, it says. That's a kind of a good, loose way of putting it. One way or another, you were being influenced. You were being moved. You were being affected. You were being led in a certain direction. When you were pagans, the word is actually Gentiles. Because the word Gentile means a person who doesn't have a covenant with God, doesn't have a relationship with God through covenant. And so they render it pagan in English today. What is he talking about? Well, he's talking about this. Before they came to Christ, they were not without leadership. They were just led by something that wasn't leading them to God. Let me point something out. You are never without leadership, ever, ever, ever. You are never without influence. One of the great myths in the Western culture is that you are autonomous and you decide what you're going to believe. That's actually not true entirely. You do make decisions. I don't mean to imply that you don't. But when you think you really understand everything and that nothing is influencing you, that's not true. Just look at styles. Look at clothing styles. You think nothing influences you? You think you make your own choices about clothing styles? No way. You do what television tells you to do. You wear what television tells you to wear. You think and you vote and you do everything according to someone you trust, whose opinion you care about, and they lead you in a direction, one way or another. It's not always evil. Just because it's marketing doesn't mean it's necessarily evil. We all need to make a contribution to the economy, and you might as well get something back for it. So if you're buying up-to-date clothing and throwing away perfectly good older clothing, I should have saved my bell bottoms, I noticed. Well, that's okay because you're making a contribution to the economy anyway. It's not necessarily evil. But don't think for a minute that you are completely mentally autonomous. And here's why. You were actually created to trust somebody. Someone must show us the way. If it's not going to be God, it's going to be somebody else. It might be the culture, it might be sociology, it might be psychology, it might be politics, it might be simple greed, but something influences us and moves us in certain directions. And Paul says, before you knew the Lord, you were not leaderless, it was just something leading you away from God. That's what he's saying. It is a myth that we don't need leadership. We do. we just need to pick leadership that leads us in the right direction. And he says now what he's going to say is, when you came to the Holy Spirit, when you came to the Lord Jesus Christ, that leadership becomes a leadership towards the Lordship of Christ. And that's where he's going with this. Verse 3, so let me make something known to you. No one speaking by the Spirit of God, when the Holy, these people were saying, hey, we've got giftedness. He says, well, let me tell you something. Nobody speaking under the anointing of the Spirit of God says, Jesus is accursed. Well, duh. I mean, do you think anybody really said that in the Corinthian assembly? And then he goes on and he says, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the anointing of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who enables a person to say that. Now, this becomes crucial to understand the rest of this chapter. They were saying it's about a gift, a particular gift. And he's saying, no, it's about a statement that you can only really say and mean if the Holy Spirit gives you the ability to do it. That's where the logic is in this thing. A lot of people say, well, they must have been cursing Jesus in the assembly at Corinth. I doubt it. I really doubt it. I don't think he's saying, okay, now, if anybody curses Jesus in that assembly, you got to be sure to know that that's not the Holy Spirit. First of all, it doesn't take a genius to figure that out. That doesn't take a lot of discernment. Secondly, I believe if that were really happening, he would have devoted more than one line to the problem at Corinth about cursing Jesus in the public assembly. I think he's probably using this as an illustration. He's deliberately saying it to draw a distinction between whether you see Jesus as true Lord or whether you see him as unlord. If you see him as unlord, that's a curse. Now, why would that be? Because he really is the Lord. If you're going to say he's not the Lord, you might as well curse him, because there is no neutrality about who he is, and there never has been. Now, I don't think they were deliberately cursing God and then wondering whether the Holy Spirit gave them this utterance. And I don't think that Paul's purpose here is to try to tell them how to figure out if a person is prophesying under the Holy Spirit's anointing. He gets into that a little bit later. He's pointing out to them here the phrase, Jesus is Lord, when said from the inside out, is something only the Holy Spirit can prompt and will prompt. If you want the real answer to whether or not a person has the Holy Spirit, ask them this. Can they say Jesus is Lord really from the inside? But before you answer too quickly and say, oh, yes, it is, I can say that, ask yourself, what does it mean? You know, we live in a culture in which we don't use creeds as much as other cultures did. Christians still do. Have you memorized the Apostles' Creed, for instance, or the Nicene Creed? The oldest Christian creed is right here, Jesu Kurios, Jesus is Lord. I have a friend who came and got the Greek words. I wrote them out for him, and he went and got an artist to write them on the tank of his Harley on both sides. And he drives around, and it strikes up some interesting conversations. What does that mean? Oh, well, I'm glad you asked. Jesus is Lord. See, it's just in Greek, it's just two words. It is the original creed. You know, we're in a world where we are able to say things and not mean it. And as a matter of fact, a lot of people expect us to not mean what we say. But let me tell you something. You are what you believe. You may not have taken it out and looked at it and asked yourself, what do I believe? But you are internally what you believe. That's why you're saved by faith. And when you say, I believe Jesus is Lord, what you are saying is absolutely profound. I mean, life-changing profound. Jesus is Lord. Say it with me. Jesus is Lord. The Christians died for saying that for the first 400 years of the church's history. They died for saying that. Because they would not say, Caesar is Lord. Kaiser Kurios, they would not say. They would say Jesu Kurios. Jesus is Lord. And they died. They went to the lions rather than say Kaiser Kurios. When you say this, you are siding with them. You are saying, this is true. This I believe. This is who I am. That's an amazing thing to say. And you would never say it from the inside out. You would never say it if the Holy Spirit hadn't given you the ability to say it and drawn you to this conviction and then brought it out of you verbally, really and truly. And when I say from the inside, I'm not saying you can't mouth the words. I mean, a demon can mouth the words. But he's talking about from the inside, in reality, saying this. The word Lord, Kurios, is the Greek translation of the word that the Hebrews used for God's own personal name, Yahweh. They didn't want to say Yahweh. That's his personal name in Hebrew, and they wouldn't say it, and they replaced it with the word Lord. Any Jewish person saying Jesus is Lord was saying Jesus is Yahweh. That's what they're saying. They were not just using the title God, the three-letter word, G-O-D. That's not what they were using. They were saying, when you look at the way Lord is used, it is the equivalent of Yahweh. And that's what you're saying when you say Jesus is Lord. Are you sure you want to say that? Your eternal life rests on whether or not that's true. And when you say it and when you mean it, your identity has been changed. You have a new Lord. I'm telling you, there's more to this than meets the eye. And we live in a world that takes it lightly when we say we believe something. Well, this is no light thing. If you believe Jesus is Lord, you are a Christian. And the Holy Spirit enabled you to say that. And he holds you to it. That's where Paul wants to go. They are concerned that a particular gift is the most important thing. And Paul is saying, no, you need to back up. You need to ask yourself about this phrase right here. Is Jesus Lord? I'm going to spend the last few minutes giving you four theological realities. And I make no apologies for teaching straight theology from the pulpit. We need it. We Christians, the 21st century, people are thinking all around us, and we got to think too. We need to know what we believe, and we need to know why. I'm going to give you four things about the Spirit's work that you will find as we study in these chapters that are crucial to understand. Here's the first one. The Holy Spirit is a person. He is not a substance that you can have more or less of. People treat the Holy Spirit when they talk off the cuff, not knowing. They speak as though the Holy Spirit were a substance, like something that comes in a tube, and you can get more of him if you squeeze more out. That is not it. The Holy Spirit is a person. He's the third person of the Trinity. He is called God. When a Christian says, Christ lives in my heart, what they mean is the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of Christ, shares the essence of Christ, is in my heart. Whenever you have any contact with God, whatsoever, experientially, it is the Holy Spirit who speaks to you. He's the one who contacts human beings directly. He is the person of the Trinity. And when you're speaking to him and you're sensing his direction, it is all of God speaking to you. And he is the one that's doing it. He is a person and not a substance. I had a lady in my office years ago who, I don't know where she is today, probably Leavenworth. She was sitting there. It's a long story. I'll tell you about it. I'll tell you about it someday. She told me that no, faith and the Holy Spirit's work are substances that you actually generate by your own generating this faith. She quoted Hebrews 11:6, faith is the substance of things hoped for. And I said, oh my goodness, I just wanted to throttle her. And then I thought, but that's not very spiritual, you know. And, you know, pastor throttles woman who comes for counsel. That's not on the web page, you know. And then I thought, well, this is job security for pastors because people think these kinds of things. It's good for us to be able to speak about it and to teach about it. No, the Holy Spirit is a person. He's not a substance that you manipulate, that you can say, I want more or I want less. He is a person who brings you in. You work for him. He doesn't work for you. And that's where you, when you see what Paul says in these chapters, it's just so clear that the Corinthians had mistaken this. They thought they were the Lord and the Spirit was some sort of magic that they could mess with and show themselves to be powerful. And he's saying, Paul says, no, he's the Lord. He's the one who decides who gets what gift. He's the one who decides what you're going to do with it. So, first thing to note, the Holy Spirit is a person and not a substance that you can have more or less. Secondly, conversion is the work of the Holy Spirit and not simply a human technique in which we do an altar call or whatever. Nothing wrong with altar calls. We do them here sometimes. But that's not what makes a person saved. It's the Holy Spirit speaking to you when you sense in your heart, oh my, I need to give my life to Jesus and I never have. And I suddenly realized that. Well, you didn't suddenly realize that on your own. The Holy Spirit of God came and he spoke to you and he said you need to belong to Jesus Christ. In John chapter 16, when Jesus explained the ministry of the Spirit to his men, he said he will come and he'll speak of me. He'll talk about me, about Christ. Dang. He'll bring people, he'll convict them concerning sin and righteousness and judgment and so on. And you can read John 16 when you get a chance. But conversion is the work of the Spirit. It is not the manipulation of human technique. You know, just as many people would get saved whether you had altar calls or not. You know, the one thing he tells us to do is to do baptisms. In fact, in chapter 12, he says, here in 1 Corinthians in 12:13, he says, by one Spirit we were baptized into Christ, past tense, into one body. And when you get water baptized, that's what you're saying is, that's what happened to me. You're saying, I gave my life to Christ, and the Holy Spirit has changed me from the inside, and I've been inundated, immersed, so to speak, in Christ. That's why water baptism is important as a symbol of that. But there's no human manipulation to try and twist people's arms to make them make a profession of faith. Again, I don't, you know this church. I mean, we give opportunities for people to come to Christ and receive prayer to receive Christ and all that. That's fine. But you got to understand, it's not about anything I do when I offer that as a pastor or anybody else. If Billy Graham offers to do an altar call, it's not him saving those people. It's the Holy Spirit drawing that person, and all the minister does is give that person an opportunity to say, yes, this is what's happening to me, so that the minister can pray for them. But it is about the Spirit. It's supernatural. From the moment of your conversion, you enter into a supernatural life. The Holy Spirit is not an add-on module that you can buy later after you get converted to Christ, if you decide you want a little more power. Let me show you why the Holy Spirit should not be viewed that way. Now, I'm not saying he doesn't give more power at different times for different reasons. He can do anything he wants, and he does. But I am saying this, the New Testament idea, being converted is something the Holy Spirit does to you, and he does it to you single-handedly. I'll show you two passages. One's in Titus chapter 3, Titus chapter 3, so crucial to understand this. Titus 3, beginning in verse 5, he says, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done, not by acting religiously, in righteousness. We didn't do a bunch of stuff in righteousness and then he saved us. But according to his mercy, this is how he did it, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. That word regeneration, that's where it comes. That's born again. That's what Jesus meant in John 3 when he told Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you're a theologian, but you need to be born again. The Spirit needs to do something inside you. It's the mind and life of Christ coming into you that makes you a Christian, you see. Verse 7, that being justified by his grace, verse 6, whom he poured out upon us, the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly, through Jesus Christ our Savior. Not just sparingly, but richly poured out. Plenty of his life in our lives. Verse 7, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Notice that it is the regenerating work of the Spirit that makes a Christian, I don't make Christians. You don't make Christians. The church doesn't make Christians. It is the Holy Spirit who makes Christians. And when a person is a Christian, they have the Holy Spirit beginning at that point. I'll show you why. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Can the Holy Spirit fill you at various different times and do different things in your life? Absolutely. Absolutely. And it is an ongoing relationship with Him from the moment you... And you will have that relationship into eternity, by the way. But there's no such thing as a Christian without the Holy Spirit. And Paul says that very clearly in verse 9 of Romans 8. Have a look. Romans 8, verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. He contrasts flesh life, that's unsaved life, with spirit life, that's Christian life. You are not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit. Since, and that's how that can be translated, since the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to him. That you can put in parentheses. Do you see what he's saying there? He's saying that you're not a Christian if you don't have the Spirit. He's saying every real Christian has the Spirit. Now you can see why if someone from Corinth came along and said, because you don't have this particular gift, I don't think you have the Holy Spirit, why this causes all kinds of questions among these believers. And when you see that that is really what's going on in these chapters, and you then see what Paul says about it, it should put it to rest. He talks about multiplicity of giftedness, not just one gift. So that we understand it is the Lordship of Jesus being promoted within us that the Holy Spirit is doing, and the gifts, as we're going to see, are sidelights of that. Contrary to what some people think. By the way, free of charge, once again, I'm offering freebies today, but this is one reason why I believe if you are a real believer, you will always be one, because I am convinced that salvation is something that God does. It's not just saving you from your sins, it's regenerating you. He's not just wiping the slate, He's actually giving you a new life. He does it sovereignly. You give your life to Him. You have a decision to make in here, but He's the one who does it. And I don't believe he is an abortionist. And that is a very serious point. If he does it sovereignly, I am convinced it lasts. Now you say, well, I know people who don't appear to be Christians. Well, maybe they're not. Because you're not saved by saying you're a Christian. You're saved by really being one. You're saved by really trusting Christ. You're not saved by profession of faith. You're saved by real faith. So there are fake Christians. There are people who go to church week in and week out through the years and think that by being in the church, it's making them a Christian, like being in the garage makes them a truck. But if you're not a truck, if you are one, you'd be one whether you're in the garage or not, right? And so it is with Christians. It's something that happens on the inside. So that's just a sideline. Conversion is the work of the Spirit. It is not a manipulation of human technique. Note the Titus passage and the Romans passage and realize if you've become a believer and you know you have, you've entered a supernatural life and you need to lean into that reality. You need to lean into the fact that you will always have a supernatural life and you need to ask the Lord to keep pressing you forward in that life. Because the Christian life is not something you just joined like a club. It is something God has done in you, and He wants to keep doing it. He will keep doing it. And if you're resisting Him in it, then no wonder you're acting crazy sometimes. If you're resisting Him and saying, well, no, I don't want to live the life that the Holy Spirit wants me to live, well, then you're going to feel schizophrenic inside. You're going to be constantly wrestling. The more you give in to Him, the easier it gets. That sounds a weird thing. A lot of people think that being a Christian means your life gets harder and harder and harder. No. Walking with the Lord, the world may get harder on you sometimes. But when you really release yourself and do what the Holy Spirit is calling you to do, to have the mind of Christ, so many things get easier. So many things get better. To try and resist Him is really the crazy thing once He started His work inside you. And as a believer, that needs to be understood. You lean into the work of the Spirit in your life. You trust Him. He loves you. You can trust Him. Conversion is the work of the Spirit, not a manipulation of human technique. Here's the third thing. Maturity is the growth of the mind of Christ. within us. It is not the development of our skills at acting spiritual. Maturity as a, there are mature Christians, but mature Christians are not elitist. They don't care what anybody thinks about them. The stronger you are in Christ, the less you care whether anybody else thinks you're spiritual. That's why elitism is so dead. Because a real believer is not an elitist. A real believer is humble like Jesus. He didn't care if they thought he was spiritual. He was God. And it's odd, you're not God, you may have noticed, but you also don't need to care whether other people think you're spiritual. So it's the mind of Christ growing in you. That's what maturity is about. Not learning skills of acting spiritual with other Christians or acting churchy or learning the jargon or even in the Corinthian sense, doing certain gifts to make it look like you're spiritual. That's not it. It's his mind. Paul says, I want there to be the mind of Christ in you, and I am in labor. He used the word for having a baby. He says, I'm in labor with you, Galatians 4:19, until the mind of Christ is birthed in you. That's what's happening. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing. He's bringing about the mind of Christ, the lordship of Jesus, the characteristics of Jesus. That's why our ministry motto here is helping people think like Jesus, because that's what it is to be a Christian, and that's what the Holy Spirit is about. That's what he's doing. The word for disciple is apprentice. And not like the Donald Trump apprentice. But you see, even in that show, even in the Donald Trump show about apprentice, well, they all want to be like him. And he shows them how to be like him. Well, you've apprenticed yourself to someone else, and he's apprenticed you to him. And that's why he said, learn of me. That means, let me change you from the inside. Let me mold your heart. It's not about obeying the rules. It's not about looking good on the outside. It's not about just tell me what to do and I'll do it, like a lot of people think. It's, Lord, change me and keep changing me so that I don't always have to remind myself not to kill people. See, if he's changing you on the inside, you don't have to say, now remember, don't kill anybody today. You know, now remember, don't lie today. No, because you won't. The Holy Spirit is changing you on the inside. Am I too excited about this? I'm sorry. This is just... Okay, here's the fourth one. Running out of time. So I'll say it real fast. But I really want you to catch this, and I'm dead serious about this. Write it down. Understand it. This is the most misunderstood part of everything I've said right now. What I'm going to say right now, I really want you to grasp. Giftedness is a subheading of Christian growth. It is not the main issue, contrary to huge popular belief. Spiritual giftedness is a subheading of Christian growth. It is not the main purpose of the Holy Spirit. Let that soak in. You say, what do you mean it's not the main purpose of the Holy Spirit? Paul gives three whole chapters to it. Yes, because he's correcting the improper understanding that giftedness was more important than fruit. It is the fruit that he's about. Why? Because in chapter 13 it says gifts are going to eventually stop when the Lord comes back. But fruit will never stop. The Christ-like character will never stop. That's the long-term goal. Gifts are a short-term goal in the fallen world in this age. They are not the primary issue. They're important, and we'll see why. And we need to be encouraged to use our gifts. But get off of the arguments. I've had it up to my lumbar region, Christians arguing with each other about the Holy Spirit who was given to us to bring us together. Calm down, Pastor Rick. Okay, all right. I've been looking forward to this series, this part of the series, for months. So strap in, you know. Giftedness is a subheading. That means it's a little yellow folder underneath the larger yellow folder with a little plus sign, and you see where it is? If you get those... if you get those inverted where you think giftedness is more important than thinking like Jesus, you will become elitist and schismatic and proud and chaotic and trouble. And that was the Corinthians. So we don't want that as believers. Oh, so much to say, so little time. Here's the bottom line. It's not whether you have more of the Holy Spirit, it's whether he has more of you. is whether you're going to say, I really, when I come to Jesus, I'm not coming to join a club in which most of the club is going to go to heaven, and I'm pretty glad about that. It's, I want him to regenerate me from the inside, make me think like a Christian. Gift me to serve in the body of Christ and in the world in a way that is effective for him. I want his Spirit to take over my life. The question is, do you really want that? Dallas Willard asks a good question. He said, if I gave you an anti-anger pill, would you take it? And he said, when I ask people that, sometimes they have to think hard before they decide to take it. What would life be without my favorite hobby? Being angry. What would life be if I couldn't rely on my old way of dealing with reality, which was basically through anger and so on? What would life be like if I were really supposed to think like, I mean, if I really asked him to change me, to fill me, what would that be like? I'm not sure I really want that. Well, that's what he wants for you, and that's what you said when you became a Christian. Wasn't it? It should have been. Are you a real Christian? Have you received Christ Jesus as your Lord and Savior? And have you said, Lord, fill me, make me like you? Do you know what that really means? Is that really what you still want? Let's bow our heads. Maybe you need to take a minute and be sure. Maybe you need to pray the prayer. You need to say, yes, Lord, please fill me with your Spirit right now. Please, Lord, be my Lord. Let my life be your life lived through me. I repent of my sins and I believe you. And I know that this is a supernatural thing, and that's what I'm looking for, a change in my life. He'll answer that prayer today. You are beginning to be a Christian at that moment. If that's your prayer, just look up and meet my eyes for a minute. I'm not going to embarrass you. I see you, and you, and you, and you. Anybody else? Good, I see you, good. If I miss you, slip your hand up. I see you, and you. Good, I see you, and you too. Anybody else? I see you back there, good. And you back there too, way in the back, good. And you too. And you too, good. If I missed you, just slip your hand up. Father God, I lift up these who have indicated that today is a day of really giving into your decision, Lord. A day in which they want your touch on their lives, once and for all and forever. And we pray as believers that you would fill each one of these who've indicated that indeed they're doing business with you at this level. Please fill them with your Holy Spirit today. Please grant to them a sense of your presence that they sense powerfully from this day forward. I pray that you would guide them into water baptism, that you would guide them into healthy body life, that you would gift and strengthen them at whatever point along the line they are in need, that you would walk with them every step of the way, as you are with all of us. And we thank you, Father. Give them a thirst for your word and a thirst for your work in this world. We ourselves as a body and as a group of believers would ask that you would grant to us a balanced, unified, loving approach to the work of your Spirit among us, that we might breed peace, that we might plant seeds that would bring forth righteousness, good fruit. And that these things would come from your wisdom, from your word, as we rely on your Holy Spirit to teach us and fill us. We thank you, Father, for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.